by nature, human beings want to do things. We want to make things. We want to build things. We want to achieve things. That's our instinct. We're born this way. I remember as a young boy, a very precocious young boy, there were two sayings I would often utter. The first was, "You want to see what I can do? You want to see what I can do?" I always wanted to do things to get the affirmation of other people. Another phrase I would often use was, "Let me try. Let me have a turn." If I saw someone engaged in an activity, I wanted to go at it. We are born with an instinct to be active. And what we want is our activity to accomplish something. We want our activity to achieve certain objectives. You might say then that the law of God is tailor-made to accommodate our inborn instincts. We naturally want to do things, and the law of God tells us that which we must do. But then we learn in the New Testament that no amount of doing will reconcile us with God. The Apostle Paul famously wrote to the Romans, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Our doing of things has not led and will not lead to our reconciliation with God. The passage before you this morning captures a debate among the Christians of the first century. There was consensus within the early church on the point that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the way of salvation. There was consensus on that point. But there was not consensus about the place of doing certain things as it relates to gaining salvation. There were questions about whether anything additional to the work of Christ is required for a person to gain everlasting life. So these questions led to a series of debates, or as we would say in the Bahamas, a series of rows between the apostles and some other Jewish believers who we are told belong to the party of the Pharisees. Now, in case you know the background to this, you may be aware, you might not, that some commentators believe that this passage, this event in Acts 15, mirrors what Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Indeed, there are similarities in what is going on in each of the passages. I, however, belong to the camp of people who believe that Paul wrote to the Galatians prior to this event in Acts 15. So same subject matter, same issues, but I would argue that Paul wrote to the Galatians just before this event took place in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15. If you want me to date it, I would estimate that Paul wrote to the Galatians in 47 or 48 AD, and that what we have in Acts 15 took place in either 48 or 49 AD. Another distinction I would make between the two meetings is if you read Galatians 2, it seems as if this was more of a private meeting, whereas what we have here in Acts 15 is clearly a larger public gathering. Another note that we might compare when reading Galatians 2 is that the Apostle Paul is front and center, taking the lead in this debate. But here in Acts 15, even though Paul plays a role, it is Peter who takes the lead in addressing the people. In each of the meetings, the one recorded in Galatians 2 and the one recorded in Acts 15, the debate is the same. What is the place of God's law? What is the place of God's law, specifically the ceremonial law, more specifically the place of circumcision within God's plan of salvation? If your Bibles are open to Acts 15, you'll see Luke explains how Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, no small debate with those insisting that circumcision be mandatory. So there are a group of Jewish Christians who said, "You're not getting into heaven." Well, the men aren't getting into heaven unless they are circumcised. And we read this in verse 5 of Acts 15, where they say it is necessary to circumcise Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So you've got Jewish Christians saying you need to be circumcised, you have to follow the law of Moses, and if you don't do that, you won't be saved. There are those who are saying you had to do certain things, you had to check certain boxes in order to gain salvation. There's great debate on this. And the two sides were very far apart. However, by the end of the meeting, this is encouraging. As a pastor of a church, you may call a meeting because there's a conflict, but it's amazing that they leave the meeting with a consensus. So this is encouraging to me. A conflict brings about a meeting, but they leave with a consensus. What ultimately emerges from this gathering is a distinction that remains useful for the church in 2021. The apostles make a distinction between what is necessary for salvation and what is helpful for what would promote the health of the local church. So there's a distinction made between what is necessary for salvation and what is helpful for promoting the health of the local church. So the apostles and the Jewish believers found some common ground. They found some common ground. They were both under the conviction that how you live matters. How you behave matters. The things that you do and the things that you refrain from doing matter immensely to God. But here is the pivot point for the apostles. There's no practice, no religious activity that is a prerequisite for salvation. There's no practice, no religious activity, no particular behavior which is mandatory for you to get salvation. No amount of doing. So many of us were wired, I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to do more. I'm going to excel in good deeds. No amount of doing is going to get us everlasting life. And what we have in Acts 15 is a brief snippet from Peter. Now, you probably already know this, but there are sermons recorded in the book of Acts. I want you to think of them as highlight reels. If you watch the sports channel ESPN, they don't replay games in their entirety. They give you a 30-second clip of the key moments of the game. That's what Luke does in the book of Acts. He takes what were probably rather long sermons and he gives us snippets. He gives us the key points. And so that's what we have in verse 7 and following. It's worth hearing again. "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. So Peter's assertion, how do we get to heaven? His assertion is that every person, regardless of their ethnicity, the way to everlasting life is through grace. Saved by grace. The Apostle Paul asserts the same throughout his letters, but perhaps most memorably in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and following. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your doing," Paul says. "It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I think it's noteworthy, looking briefly at Ephesians 2, that Paul doesn't simply tell us how we're saved. He also tells us how we're not saved. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. And these things are not of our doing. Grace and faith and salvation are not the result of our workings. One of the most humbling quotes I've ever read is from a beloved Scottish preacher by the name of Eric Alexander. Eric Alexander has aptly stated that there is one thing you contribute to your salvation. He says, the one thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. So what did I do to deserve to be saved? I'm a sinner in need of salvation. A sinner in need of forgiveness. That's what I offer. That's what you offer. To be saved by grace through faith is to not be saved by anything else. Circumcision will not save you. Baptism will not save you. Church membership will not save you. Holding office in the church will not save you. Donating large amounts of money will not save you. Being a super nice person who tries hard will not save you. Peter in Acts 15 and Paul throughout his letters makes it clear. It's salvation by grace. The Reformers call this sola gratia. Sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Salvation by grace alone. And theologians sometimes use the word monergistic. I know that sounds like a word you'll never need outside of these walls, but it's a very important theological word, monergistic. Salvation is monergistic in the sense that God does the work entirely and apart from us. God does the saving work entirely and apart from us. If we were to call salvation synergistic, we would be saying that we're saved because we cooperated with God. He held out an offer and we did certain things that ratified the situation. In a synergistic salvation, we cooperate with grace. But here's the problem with that. The New Testament says that we lack the ability to cooperate with grace. We don't have the capacity to work this out with God in a cooperative, synergistic way. Because this is what Paul also says to the Ephesians. He says, you are dead. Dead in your transgressions and sins. And that's a very definitive description because Paul does not say you're sick with sin, nor does he say you're impaired. You're living under the influence of sin. He doesn't say that. He says you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Beloved theologian R.C. Sproul would often object to the analogy that describes sinful humanity as someone who is drowning in need of a life preserver being thrown out to them, one of those rings. And all we have to do is grab onto the ring and we'll be pulled to shore. R.C. Sproul says that's not a biblically sound analogy. What is more biblical is to suggest that we are dead on the bottom of the ocean floor, in need of someone dragging our corpse to the shore and resuscitating us and bringing us back to life. Because in our natural state, the Bible says we're dead in our transgressions and sins. I know that sounds rather grim. Some of you are thinking, I thought this was Mother's Day. I thought we would maybe get a text about mums. Maybe Proverbs, something clever. But my thinking and my experience has always been, if we fully or adequately understand our dire predicament, grace will be sweeter to us. If we understand our vulnerability to God's wrath because of sin, it will make us appreciate the great love of Christ in saving us. Here is what Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 4. He says, but God. I love that. Usually bad news in the Bible is often followed by the words, but God. There's an antidote. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. The great news of the gospel is that we were dead in our sins, and God made us alive in Christ. God made us alive in Christ through a monergistic act of the Holy Spirit, by grace alone. I realize that crushes some of your doing sensibilities. But think of how the gathering was in that first century meeting in Jerusalem. Everything that Peter said to them would have crushed their doing sensibilities. A group came to the meeting and said, they must be circumcised in order to be saved. They must follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the apostles say, no, that's not the gospel. That's not the new covenant. Peter says, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so will they. I began this morning with a distinction between what is necessary for salvation and what is helpful for promoting the health of the local church. What is necessary for salvation is divinely bestowed grace, operating in our lives through faith in the life of a person who has been made alive in Christ. We have to be made alive in Christ. Now, some of you love good deeds. I mean, you belong to service clubs that major in good deed doing. And so some of you might be wondering, well, what about all our good deeds? Ought we not to be doing good things? Well, yes. Good deeds have a place in our life, but they do not contribute to our gaining heaven. There is a place for good deeds, but not in helping us gain heaven. And the apostles and the other Jewish believers got to a consensus on this. They agreed that it mattered how they behaved day by day. If your Bibles are still open to Acts 15, look at verse 20. James stands up at the end of the gathering and he urges the believers to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and to abstain from sexual immorality. If you were to look in Galatians 2:10, Paul talks about how they asked us to remember the poor, and it was the very thing we were eager to do. In other words, behavior matters. Good deeds have a place in the life of the Christian. Good deeds are helpful for promoting healthy Christian fellowship. Ephesians chapter 2, I know I've quoted it a lot, but it places everything in its proper order. Paul tells us in verse 8 that we're saved by grace through faith, not by good works. But then you go to verse 10, and we're told that we're saved for good works. And this is really important, and this is where we gum up the distinction, and Paul sets us right. We're not saved by our good deeds. We're saved in order to do good deeds. Our good deeds, our religious activities, they're never the ground of our salvation, but they ought to be the outcome. We ought to look differently. We ought to behave differently because God has made us alive in Christ. And the outcome of that are particular behaviors. And even here, Christians get off track. Or maybe I shouldn't rope you all into my experience. Let me tell you how I get off track and see if you identify. So I appreciate that salvation is a monergistic work. Salvation is a work of God alone. But I confess to you that I often catch myself working as a Christian apart from grace. I catch myself working as a pastor apart from grace. You see, I have doing instincts within me like you. There is something within me that's wired to just get a lot done. But here's where I go wrong. I labor in a manner that suggests that I only needed God's grace to save me. I only needed God's grace to save me. When the reality is, I need God's grace to sustain me. I need God's grace to keep me to the very end. And I wonder if this is what's going on in your mind, and I think it's something we fight against. We think God has done this amazing thing for us in Jesus. He's done this awesome work for us through Jesus on the cross. And so now I have to work for Him. It's my turn now to do work for Him. Many of you know I've been away. I had 2 weeks of study leave followed by 2 weeks of vacation. I feel blessed. I had a full month off. And if you were to ask me, what did the Lord minister to you? What did He impress upon you in your time away? It was a very strong and unmistakable impression. And by the way, the impressions don't happen out of nowhere. It happens when I read His Word, when I'm reading theological books, when I'm praying. It didn't just come out of nowhere. But as I engaged God and listened for His voice in His Word, here's what I got back. You're working on your own. Bryn, you're doing this pastor work without me. You're rolling up your sleeve and you're working hard, but you're relying on your own abilities. You're depending on not my strength, Bryn, but your strength. It's embarrassing. I'm embarrassed. I handed Allie one of the books I've read. I said, if you want to know everything that's wrong with how I do ministry, read this book. I've got so many things wrong. And the thing is, I know better. And maybe you know better. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. The psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Solomon has said, trust the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, then He will make your paths straight. I went away for a rest and I found myself repenting. And as your pastor, I must say again, I repent. I repent doing things apart from God's grace. I will never outlive my need for God's grace. And friends, you will never outlive your need for God's grace. You need it every minute of every day. We are not simply saved by grace. We must live by grace. So resolve day by day, moment by moment, resolve to trust in the Lord your God with all your heart. To lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, what He's done. Acknowledge His grace. Acknowledge His power. Acknowledge the indwelling Holy Spirit, and He will make straight your paths. Amen.
Amen.